Sermon series looking at the book of James, and this is our second week. Tripp Smith, one of our interns, preached last week on James chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. It was phenomenal. If you weren't here, you know, when people talk about watching like guys like Patrick Mahomes play football and he's doing what God created him to do, it's like poetry in motion. When Tripp Smith is the most gifted preacher I've ever met, and he, every time I get a chance to listen to him, it just nourishes my soul. So please go back. It'll also help you have context for an overview. I'm not going to do an overview of the book of James again because he did that last week and it was phenomenal. And so I'm picking up where Tripp left off. This is James chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 12 through 18. That's the text we're going to study today. So if you care to follow along, it'll be up on the screen behind you. This is James writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity to gather together as your people to worship you. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will do the very thing that James says in verse 18, that you will bring us forth, that you will transform, that you will bring us from death to life, or you will mature us from one degree of glory to another, even now, as we study your word. Thank you for the gift of your word, which is living and active. It's able to cut and pierce and transform our hearts, especially to the degree that it shows us how much we need Jesus, to the degree that your Spirit shows us how glorious Jesus is and that he is worthy of all worship and honor and praise, regardless of our circumstances and the trials that we are facing. Forgive us for all the ways, Lord Jesus, that we demand of you to give us our best life now instead of worshiping you as our Savior and our King. I pray now that your Spirit will send forth your word, that it'll accomplish your purpose, and we ask that it will not return void. I ask that in Christ's name, amen. If somebody asks you a question, hey, good news, bad news, which do you want first? I'm curious how you would answer it. I'm not going to take a poll. Since I'm preaching, I'll just tell you how I usually answer. I always say, give me the bad news first. I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I just tend to like, hopefully, to end on the good news. Part of the bad news that James is making clear in his letter to the church that God's word makes clear is that there is nothing more inevitable in life than suffering. James says, even to our surprise in verse 2, that in light of that, you can count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials or when you suffer in various ways or kind. And so if we start with the bad news of suffering and trials are inevitable in life, why is this important for us to understand? Well, as Rocky Balboa lovingly told his son, this isn't a joke quote, this is a serious quote. Rocky Balboa told this to his son. He said, "The world ain't all sunshine and rainbows. It's a very mean and nasty place, and it will beat you to your knees and keep you there permanently if you let it. You, me, or nobody is going to hit as hard as life." Now, we need to know and be reminded of that, and we also, as a church, need to do what Rocky is doing right there and remind our kids of that. One of the reasons we struggle so much in the midst of trials and suffering as a society is because we are surprised by it. Sociologists have highlighted that and even argued that we may very well be living in the worst society in all of human history in terms of preparing people to suffer. Because we wrongly think and assume and believe that life should be easy and comfortable. We wrongly assume in the American church, as long as I just go about my religious duties, God owes me my best life now. And when you have that unbiblical and unrealistic mindset, you will be doubly surprised and suffer when trials enter your life. And as Rocky said to his son, it'll literally beat you to your knees. And the reason I actually like that is not just because I like Rocky, but James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Another way to translate that Greek word steadfast is one who stands firm and stands solid instead of being, as other biblical language says, tossed to and fro by every wave or literally knocked down. Blessed is the man who is able to stand firm in the midst of trials. There's no shot at being able to stand firm when trials and suffering enter your life if you have been living with a worldview that says life is supposed to be easy without any trials or suffering. In case you're not aware of this, the culture in which we live, in other words, the air that we breathe, regularly tells us that life is supposed to be easy. And because that is in direct contrast to the way life actually works, even for us in wealthy, comfortable, secluded South Charlotte, when suffering and trials enter our life, when disappointment enters our life, we, as fast as we can, run to some form of numbing. I read an article in the Scientific American yesterday titled "The Skyrocketing Use of Antidepressants." This article said that 8 out of 10 Americans take some form of antidepressant on a regular basis. This was published in 2015, before coronavirus, before all the riots and looting, and before Trump and anything else that is taking place currently in our society. 8 out of 10 Americans, some form of antidepressant on a regular basis. I didn't know this until this week when I was on a rabbit trail of all this stuff, that we've actually been given a nickname as a culture by other countries, the Crybaby Society. I read an article, this was from a London-based newspaper titled The Independent, and the focus of the article was on Halloween and how London was seeking to outlaw certain Halloween costumes that may be perceived as offensive to other people. And so the lady writing the article, the journalist, whose name is Grace Dent, she said, "We are in danger and we may have already adopted America's crybaby culture, where any Halloween costume that's remotely seen as offensive to someone can get you in trouble, fired, or sued." Because the whole goal of life is to never be upset about anything and to never have anything hard affect your momentary happiness. James says, listen, there's nothing more inevitable in life than suffering. And therefore, in order for us to stand fast, we have to do what God's word tells us, and Peter says clearly, we have to prepare our minds for action. In 1 Peter 1, and this is Peter writing to the church, the suffering, he says, "Prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is another way of paraphrasing what James says to us, even in our text today. Don't be deceived. In order to be able to suffer well, you need to live in light of reality. And so, in other words, we must start by preparing ourselves mentally. In order to prepare ourselves mentally, we got to be equipped to answer the question, why does suffering and trials even exist? If you don't have a worldview that can answer that question, no shot of not being surprised and knocked off your feet when trials enter your life. Well, thankfully, as a church, because God has graciously revealed himself to us and given us his word, we know why suffering and trials exist. That even though God created the world good by the word of his power, created the world as a blessing where no disease, death, and decay existed, which is why when we cry out, this should not be happening, when the culture says, this is not the way things should be, we're like, that's right. We're created for a world where disease, death, and decay and suffering don't exist. The reason it does exist is because of sin. Suffering is a result of sin. Sin is a rebellion against our Creator. Adam and Eve, our first parents, rebelled against God and brought an immediate curse upon creation, and we've inherited that original sin. And so we grow up, David says in Psalm 51:5, sinful even in our mother's womb, born into a sinful and broken world. And so we should not be surprised at all by suffering. Tim Keller says it this way in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Therefore, no matter what precautions we take, no matter how well we have put together a good life, no matter how hard we have worked to be healthy, wealthy, comfortable with friends and family, and successful with our career, something will inevitably ruin it. There's no amount of money, power, or planning that can prevent bereavement, dire illness, relationship betrayal, financial disaster, or a host of other troubles from entering your life. Human life is fatally fragile and subject to forces beyond our power to manage. Life is tragic. That's the bad news. You're like, okay, I'm ready for the good news. What is the good news? Well, the first good news that God's word makes clear is that this is not the way things will always be. In Revelation 21, God gave John a vision of the new heavens and new earth that are going to come one day. And he says, when that happens, God is going to wipe away every tear from every eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for all the former things will have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne, which is our Lord Jesus, says, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. In his book, Maturity, which is on growing and maturing in the Christian life, Sinclair Ferguson says, we need to see the present in light of the future. So we not only need to see the present in light of the past and not be surprised by suffering and trials because we understand the origin of evil and sin, but we also, arguably more importantly, need to see our current circumstances in light of our guaranteed future reality. And so that's the first kind of good news subpoint. This is not the way things will always be. The other good news subpoint is that God is with his people in the midst of suffering and trials. And he's with his people in the midst of suffering and trials to mature us and use it for our good. So in Hebrews 13, the author tells the church, God has said, or you could even translate it, God has promised us, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. And the very well-known common passage in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, following up on his text, his statement of, you know, I don't even consider the present suffering worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. He says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those that are called according to his purpose, even if we don't understand it. And it's in light of those truths that James can say, hey, you can count it all joy when you suffer trials. In verse 12, he actually says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials. You could actually translate that term blessed in the Greek to say happy. You could have an English translation that says, happy is the man who remains steadfast under trials. Now, James isn't saying, hey, when you suffer and it's really, really rough, you should just fake it till you make it and act like you're happy and try to numb out all your pain. Peter said, hey, you need to have sober judgment. But he's saying you are able to tap into a joy that the world cannot offer you because you know these eternal truths, that this suffering does not prove that God has rejected me. This suffering is going to be used by God ultimately for my good to actually mature me and make me great in a true biblical sense. And so how does that happen? The first way it happens is that God allows trials to come into his people's lives to actually reveal our faith. I mean, literally to actually reveal what our faith is in, to test our faith. I've told the story numerous times that as soon as my dad passed away unexpectedly when I was 13 years old, we had grown up as a family regularly attending the Mullins First Baptist Church. Everybody I knew in my hometown on Sunday either went to the Baptist Church, Methodist Church, or Presbyterian Church. That's just culturally what everyone did. Well, my dad dies unexpectedly roughly 2 weeks later, if my memory is correct. It was very definitely within the first month. Extended family's gone. The house is quiet. I remember asking my mom, are we going to church tomorrow? And her honest, revealing response was, if this is what going to church gets you, why bother? As a 13-year-old, I was like, well, wait a minute, I don't really know. It wasn't that I was angry because I was like, wait, I need so badly to worship God. I was just like, wait. And without even knowing, I'm like, so it's all been a manipulative scheme to begin with. We were never actually going to church because we love God and found him worthy of worship in and of himself. We were just going to church because we expected if I go through the religious motions, God owes us a good, safe, comfortable, happy life, almost like a good insurance policy. See, suffering comes into our life and it reveals if our faith is real or not. See, the sad reality is that more often than not, our religious behaviors flow out of not a love for God in and of himself, but a love for the gifts that we assume he will give us. And Satan actually knows this better than we do. And so in Job chapter 1, you have this interesting interaction between God and Satan, where God says this to Satan. He says, have you considered my servant Job, There is none like him on all the earth. He is a blameless and upright man. And before we get carried away and twisted and think, oh, God is calling Job blameless and upright because he was so morally superior to everyone else and he didn't sin and didn't have weakness. No, he says he was blameless and upright who fears God. So Job understood his need for a savior is what God was explaining. He was a very humble man. He feared God. He turned away from evil. Notice what Satan says to him. Satan says to the Lord, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But if you stretch out your hand and you touch all that he has, all of his worldly possessions and prosperity, if you take those away, he will surely curse you to your face. So in other words, what Satan is saying to God is, let's don't kid ourselves. No one loves you just for you. No one worships you just because they see you as beautiful and worthy of worship. They only pretend to love you because of what they can get out of it. See, it's very common for us to claim to love God when things are going well, when for the most part, the work of our hands is being blessed and we are increasing in possessions and the things that are not bad things in and of themselves. It's easy to deceive ourselves and not actually have a clear understanding of our heart in relation to God. And so again, Tim Keller in his book says this, you will never really understand your heart when things are going well. It is only when things go badly that you can see it truly. And that's because it's only when suffering comes that you realize who is the true God and what are the false gods of your lives. Only the true God can go with you through the furnace and out the other side. All other false gods will abandon you in the furnace. This is one of the reasons why we tell people, please don't waste your suffering and your trials. Don't numb your pain by vegging out on Netflix or drinking too much or taking pills that can help you escape reality. Now, please don't hear me if you need to take antidepressants. Don't hear me saying that's a sinful thing in and of itself. Please don't hear me saying that. I bring this up, I think, sometimes, not only because the statistics are overwhelming, but literally within a month of my dad dying, my mom was prescribed by what I consider a very sinful and selfish doctor who didn't want to tell her the truth, antidepressants that led to a 25-year opioid addiction that ruined her life, but it helped her numb and escape the pain that she was in because she didn't have categories to process it. Sadly, because we grew up in a church that never once in my life ever taught us suffering is inevitable. Don't waste your suffering. Don't waste the trials that come. They are an unbelievable opportunity to show you your heart. I had a very surprising and rare phone call 2 weeks ago before our staff meeting on Thursday from a guy who doesn't live in Charlotte anymore. He used to be a member at Hope. He was a younger guy, single, and was very committed. Met with him to do his new member interview. A part of the struggle as elders is to gauge where someone really is in relation to Jesus when they're wanting to become a full communing member. It's hard sometimes if they've never suffered. And so there are definitely times that we're like, hey, we're voting to approve someone for membership on their testimony, and we're still not really sure. There's nothing glaring that means they're not a Christian, but it's hard to know, are they going to follow Christ when things don't go the way they want? So this guy was pretty young, great guy in so many ways, had a strong desire, good desire, biblical desire to get married, have a family, but it really struck out relationally. So finally meets a girl, starts dating, things start going well, they fall in love. Around the same time, he loses his job, so his career gets tossed up in the air. The place where he was living, the lease ran up, and so they decide with worldly thinking, hey, it'll just make more sense to just move in together. We love each other anyway. We're going to end up getting married at some point, so we can go ahead and give ourselves to each other physically. And as a side note, even though the culture says it's okay to do that, to follow your own heart, because God should just want you to be happy, one, the Bible doesn't say that. It says God wants you to be holy. And it says for those that are in the church, there should be no hint of sexual immorality among you. And when you become a member of Christ's church, you take vows to seek to live as becomes a follower of Christ. So anyway, when I found this out, that they had moved in together and everything else, I said, hey, man, let's meet and let's talk. And I said, hey, first off, I don't want you to be mad at me and don't view me as the Jesus police coming to drop the hammer on you. I really, really, really want you to take advantage of this opportunity in your life. God is trying to help you actually understand what you believe and what you don't believe. You profess to know Christ and to serve him and love him. This is the first time in your life, in light of what I know of your story, that following Jesus is going to cost you something, don't waste it. If it reveals to you that you don't actually love Jesus, hey, that's fine. I'm not mad at you. We're going to remove you from membership because it's a super dangerous spiritual place for you to be deceived, to live as a fool. I said, so please don't waste this time, but also don't take communion. You do not need to take communion and eat and drink judgment on yourself when you're living in direct contradiction to God's word. So a few months go by, and he ends up feeling convicted in a good way and moving out. Takes a different job. A part of what encourages me, he didn't call me immediately to tell me, so it wasn't like I'm doing this just because you told me to, but it was more of a conviction of the Holy Spirit. Shortly thereafter, his new job moved him to a different city, and so he moved. He and his fiance got married, and so we've kind of lost touch. It's been a few years. So he calls me out of the blue on this Thursday, and he says, hey, I just wanted to call and talk to you, and I wanted to tell you thank you for loving us aggressively. We hated it when you first met with us. We were offended, but God used it. I literally think my wife became a Christian during that time. He said, I was reflecting on that this morning because we've moved, we've joined another church, we're involved, and she's at a women's Bible study. He said she had never gone to a Bible study in her life before going through that, where you lovingly invited us to actually examine what do we really believe. Right? Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you got to take up your cross daily and follow me. The world says, no. If God really loves you, he'll just give you your best life now, and that you should just make it all about you. And so this was, a very rare time, because usually when those conversations happen, people are like, no, God should just want me to be happy. He gave me this desire. Bump you. I'm out of here. I'm going to go to a church that just wants me to be happy more than you do. You're a jerk, or whatever other expletives come behind it. But this was an encouraging, loving opportunity that God used in their life. And we also had a good opportunity to talk about the temptation that springs up almost every time we experience trials and sufferings. And James says that. He says, let no one, when he is tempted, say, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. See, another way you could translate that verse 13 is James says, hey, listen, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. He immediately says, when you're tempted, when you go through a trial, do not blame God, which is what we naturally do. One of the first conversations that my friend and I had was, he's like, I've been praying for years and years and years for a wife. We're called to be fruitful and multiply. Marriage is a gift from the Lord. It's a good gift. And so God gave me this desire, and then he gave me this woman. And so, wait a minute, I don't understand. And if you follow that line of I'm ultimately just committed to what I want, you will always and inevitably end up blaming God instead of taking responsibility for your sin. And this is exactly what brought a curse upon creation to begin with. James literally has in mind here what played out when sin entered God's good creation with our first parents, Adam and Eve. If you go back to the creation story, and we don't have time now to read the whole thing, but God gave them the whole world. He's like, hey, I loved you. I love you. Go rule and govern. Everything in the entire creation belongs to you. But I want you to live in humble dependence upon me, because that's where you're created to thrive. So don't eat the fruit of that tree. Why, God? Is it poisonous? No. Nothing wrong with it. But you need to live in humble dependence upon me. Well, then Satan shows up. He's like, if God really loved you, he wouldn't withhold anything. He would do everything necessary for you to have your best life now. So Eve's like, oh, yeah, that fruit is desirable to make one wise, which, again, is so foolish, because true wisdom begins with fearing the Lord rightly. So what happened? They rebelled against God. They ate the fruit of the tree, and immediately a curse came upon creation. As soon as that happened and God shows up in the garden to look for Adam and Eve, he says, hey, what happened? Where are you? What have you done? What does Adam do? He does exactly what James says we shouldn't do. Well, God, it's the woman that you gave me. She did this. God didn't ask him that. Hey, what have you done? Have you eaten from the fruit of the tree I commanded you not to eat of? It was a simple yes or no answer. No, it's not my fault. It's her fault. So he turns to Eve. Well, it's not my fault. It's the serpent's fault, right? It's the victimization, blame game mentality that we have perfected as a culture, in case you don't know that. Is it any surprise the political climate in which we live? It is so easy for us every day to say, I can't believe Trump is such a narcissist. I can't believe, Biden says these things and lies or whatever, blah, 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 blah. God's word says, hey, when you look at what's happening, at what our culture has produced for leaders, you're looking in the mirror. And that first and foremost, before we condemn them, which we should pray for God's mercy in their life, we should say, Lord, please forgive me. Forgive me for all the ways that I expertly spot specks in other people's eyes, and I don't even see the plank or the log of hypocrisy in my own eye. This is the default mode of the human heart. That's why in our call to worship, Eric read to us where Jeremiah says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, for he is a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. It doesn't fear when heat comes. Its leaves remain green. It's not anxious in the year of drought. It doesn't cease to bear fruit. For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. It seems like verse 9 doesn't go with the rest of that passage. But what he's saying is when you trust in the Lord and you humbly rest in him, that is where you flourish and thrive regardless of your current circumstances, because that's how you were created to live. Right before that passage, Jeremiah 7 says this, cursed is the man who trusts in man, or you could say trust in himself, who follows his own heart, who makes flesh his strength. His heart turns away from the Lord, and then he is like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. That imagery makes me think about the Lion King and what it was like when Scar took over the Pride Land. It became an uninhabited wasteland where nothing good flourished in that land. And that's what God's word says happens to our lives when we trust in ourselves. And so how do we not do that? How do we fight against that every day? How do we fight against trusting in ourselves and blaming God anytime trials and temptations occur? James says it's simple, not easy, but simple. You cannot be deceived. You have to rest in the goodness of God. And so I told Allie earlier, I said, the beauty of your voice that God has given you, help those words wash over me. I have lived in the goodness of God. When we find ourselves experiencing disappointment because the desire we have is being blocked, our immediate knee-jerk reaction is to say, God, you're not good. But God's word tells us that we should not be deceived. He is good. He's always good. And we know that not because our current circumstances are good or what we would want them to be. We know that because in the fullness of time, his goodness showed up in the person of his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering, who experienced suffering and rejection more than we could ever possibly imagine, and he didn't deserve it. He never sinned. He only loved God and his neighbor perfectly all the time. And what was the result of his life? He was literally condemned and nailed to a tree. Why? So that we could be redeemed, so that we could be adopted, so that we could receive grace and mercy from the heart of God, the thing that we need more than anything else. And that's why we have to come back. James says, it is of his own will that God has brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It's why we need the very thing that we're doing right now so desperately every day, which is to let God's word tell us what's true about God's heart, about our heart, and about the world in which we live. Because when we don't do that, when we don't run to the word of truth, when we don't let the word of truth really shape and mold our minds and our hearts, it'll be shaped and molded by the things of this world. And the only thing that we are guaranteed that will happen as a result of that is that we'll find ourselves in a wasteland, relationally, spiritually, and ultimately physically. But when we rest on the truth of God's word, the hope that comes from his gospel of grace, we flourish and we thrive and we experience more of a sense of his presence and his peace and his power than we've ever known before. I love that Tim Keller, who I obviously quote a lot and who I think very highly of, had to say this. He's currently battling pancreatic cancer. On August 28th, he sent out a post on social media thanking people for praying for them and giving an update of how things are going. He said, I just finished my sixth round of chemo for pancreatic cancer. And then he said this, our situation has driven us to seek God's face as we never have before. He has given us more of his sense presence, more freedom from our besetting sins, more dependence on his word, things we had sought for years. But only under these circumstances are we finding them. We humbly beg that you continue your prayers. He said, we have been seeking earnestly these things for years. I mean, Keller is a biblical scholar. He's been studying God's word, preaching, writing books, training and equipping pastors his whole career. But he says, only under these circumstances of profound suffering, the greatest trial I've ever experienced, are we experiencing the things that we have longed for, more presence, more freedom, and more dependence on God's word. Oh, that the same would be true for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess how quickly we are, even a knee-jerk reaction on a daily basis when we're disappointed, to adopt an orphan and a victim mentality, to so quickly blame you and blame others for the struggles and disappointment in our life. We ask that you'll forgive us. We ask that you will give us a greater dependence upon your word, a deeper sense of your presence, of your goodness, of your love for us. We know that you do that by your Spirit, and you do it especially during times of disappointment and suffering. Thank you that you're always with us, that you never leave us nor forsake us. And we know that because you were willing to let Jesus be forsaken so that we could be adopted, so that we could receive that promise that we'll never be rejected by you, even though that's what we deserve because of our sins, because all the punishment due our sins was placed on Jesus. Help us to worship him. Help us to focus on him. Help us to make much of him instead of ourselves. We ask in Christ's name, amen.